Right. If you'd like to join me in the scriptures this morning, we're going to be spending most of our time in Revelation chapter 13 today. And for those who are just joining us today or are not familiar with what we've been pursuing for the last number of weeks now, and not myself only, but in the last couple of weeks, Jerry and Clint, and I haven't had a chance to listen to the two tapes yet. I just got back into town. But how were those messages? You're not, of course, going to say, oh, those were lame, but, I had complete confidence that those two messages would be helpful, and I'm looking forward to listening to them myself, and hopefully they were helpful in clarifying some of the things that I've been trying to share. What we've been doing for the last number of weeks is we've been studying on the subject of what theologians call eschatology. It is known, it's just a Greek term which means the study of the last things. The end times, the subjects that are very much in the Christian perspective right now, in particular with all the events that are unfolding in the Middle East, all of the events that are unfolding with the nation of Iraq, and the publication of some books that most of you are familiar with by now. I've referred to many times already. The Left Behind series of books, which are the biggest selling series of books ever in Christian publishing history. The last count that I've seen, having sold over 30 million copies of at least one of those books in a set of, I think, what is eventually meant to be 10 books. And what we've been doing the last few weeks in particular is, what I've been trying to do is interact with this perspective that is described in these books. And it's not that the authors of these books, Tim LaHaye and Joey Jenkins, it's not that they have come up with this view themselves. They're just continuing forward with a perspective, a particular interpretation of Bible prophecy that I've identified, and it's not, I didn't come up with this term myself, but it's just the term that they use to describe themselves as dispensational. And it's a particular way of interpreting the prophetic sections of Scripture, and in particular, the book of Revelation, the sections in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the chapters that refer to the events known as the destruction of the temple and all of those events that are surrounding that. And in this particular scenario, there's a commonly held understanding by the wider Christian community. And I say wider Christian community in the sense that, you know, there's no way to really assign a percentage to this, but probably my guess would be, you know, a good 75 to 90% of Christians today understand and interpret Bible prophecy according to this particular perspective. And it's the perspective, as I shared with you a number of weeks ago, that I myself held and believed and was taught and just understood as this is the way that Christians are supposed to interpret these passages as a young believer. And as I continued to study God's Word, as I dug into these things for myself, I became, over a period of time, more and more uncomfortable, and in the sense of finding things that are taught in this perspective that I felt just they don't hold together as a coherent system of interpreting these particular passages. And I began to find more and more troublesome passages that just didn't fit within the context of the system. And so that led me, years ago, to start to consider, well, if this isn't the correct way, in my perspective now, to interpret and understand these passages, are there any Christian and biblical alternatives? And I began to discover for the first time that there are other ways to interpret these same passages, and there are ways that in the history of Christian Bible teaching and Christian interpretation of the Scripture that have been more commonly held in prior generations. I mentioned a few weeks ago that prior to the year 1850, approximately, that no one in the Christian community held to this perspective and believed this perspective. And I went into, and I won't do this again today, but I went into a little bit of the history of how this particular interpretation came to pass and how it became so popular. But what I'm doing at this point is I'm trying to just now practically interact with this perspective in terms of specific issues that are commonly on everyone's mind when we're talking about Bible prophecy. What we've looked at so far is issues like the millennium. What is the truth about the millennium? What does the Bible actually teach about the millennium? What about the Great Tribulation? What about the rapture of the church? What about the Antichrist? And it was at that point a couple of weeks ago that I left off, and so I want to pick up with that today. And what I want to focus on today is the theme or the subject that is identified as what's commonly known as the mark of the beast. Now, this is going to overlap with what we've already talked about with the Antichrist, so I want to briefly, since that was 3 weeks ago now, I want to briefly review a little bit of what we talked about in regards to the Antichrist subject, because I kind of introduced that, and I without intending to, I just ran short on time, as I often do. I left that hanging. But essentially, what we talked about with the concept of the Antichrist is that what is commonly understood, what is commonly believed and taught about this Antichrist is not what the Bible actually teaches. And I took us into four passages of Scripture, and I'd like to quickly do that again. I won't go into the same detail that I went into last time. I said we're going to be in Revelation 13. That's where we're heading. But just go a couple of books to the left, to the book of 1 John, real quickly with me, if you would. 1 John chapter 2. Now, when we're dealing with a difficult area of interpretation, the best and the most helpful thing you can do is go right to the source and find out what the Bible actually says about these subjects. And that's what we're attempting to do this morning. The Antichrist is specifically mentioned in the Bible, but it's not mentioned in the same way that's commonly taught. When we are referring to this dispensational scenario, the Antichrist concept, and you've all heard this, you're all familiar with this. This is supposed to describe a single individual, a very powerful, charismatic, very personable kind of figure who arises in the modern day political scene of our near future in a time of world turmoil when the world is searching for answers and doesn't know where to turn. This individual is said to arise in the midst of this turmoil with answers that no one has ever offered before. And that the entire world will eventually turn to this person for answers. But that he will start in a power base of a 10-nation confederacy or a 10-nation group in modern-day Europe. And having risen to that power base, he will then extend his influence to eventually take over the world through a one-world government and a one-world economic system. Part of that economic system we're going to be looking at today with this concept of the mark of the beast is that this person is said to require at a certain point in our near future every single individual on the face of the earth to be marked. And that mark is going to enable that person, if they accept it, to do business in this world economy. And if they refuse it, that person will not be allowed to do any business in that world economy and may eventually even lead to their execution under the reign of the Antichrist. Now, this individual will go so far in this scenario of even proclaiming himself to be God and will be instrumental in the rebuilding of a temple in the city of Jerusalem in our future. He will at some point march into that temple and publicly and on television proclaim himself to be God and require everyone in the world to worship him. Now, that's, of course, quite a scenario. And if that's the truth, we all need to know about that. And we all need to be prepared for that because that's going to happen in our future. But, in my view, that's not at all what the Bible teaches when it describes what the Bible uses as this term Antichrist. So let's look in 1 John chapter 2. We'll start with the first mention. Since there's so few of these mentions of the word itself, Antichrist, in the Bible, we'll have time to go through each one of these quickly. 1 John chapter 2, I'll read from verse 18. This is written, of course, by John the Apostle. And John is, and this is going to be relevant when we eventually get to Revelation 13, the writer of 1 John is John the Apostle, and this is the same John who wrote what else? The book of Revelation, of course. Now let's read what John says in 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. So apparently before John even has written the letter, there's been some prior teaching common among the Christian community of that day and of that age that Antichrist is coming, a warning among the churches that's been circulated, that Antichrist is coming. So they've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. So the first thing we need to understand is, one is it's a common warning among the churches of the first century. And two is that now, meaning when John uses the term now, it's a simple, straightforward, time frame oriented term, meaning it's happening at the time that John is actually writing the letter. And what is it that's actually happening at the time John is writing the letter, 1 John? Now, he says, many antichrists have appeared. So right now, as John is writing this, not something in our future, but something in his present, as John is writing this, Antichrist is on the scene. But not just a singular individual Antichrist. What's on the scene, according to John? Antichrists with this little single letter, which is a critical addition. All right? There are some doctrines in Scripture that turn or hinge on the presence of a single letter or the absence of a single letter. When you add a letter, like the letter S in our language, to a word like Antichrist, that tells us something. What does it tell us? There's more than one. Okay? So we need to know this about the Antichrist teaching from a Bible perspective. There's more than one. Does it give us a number of how many there are? No. There's just many. All right? So even now, many Antichrists have appeared. And John apparently sees this as a signal of something that he was told to anticipate by the Lord. This is the signal. From this we know that it is the last hour. Not some 2,000 years in the future, it will be the last hour. Because when we use terms like last days, last times, last hour, we typically think of some event in our future. John is referring to some event in his present, and he describes it as the last hour, and the presence of many antichrists on the scene as John is writing is the signal that they've arrived at the last hour. The Christians of the first century had arrived at the last hour. Now, that begs the question for us to ask, because here we're reading this 2,000 years later. What should that lead us to conclude? If we're reading this in the way that John is clearly writing it, it should lead us to conclude that when he's referring to the last hour, you have to ask, the last hour of what? Is it the last hour of the world and all of history? Obviously not. 2,000 years more of world history have extended beyond the last hour. But is the last hour in and of itself a word and a concept that can be stretched to mean 2,000 years? Some attempt to do that, but I don't think you can take a term like the last hour that's upon us right now and stretch it out 2,000 years to encompass us, because it loses all sense of meaning and significance at that point. So there was a last hour of something. And when John was writing this book, I believe that what he's describing very clearly is the last hour of what we know as the Old Covenant. The book of Revelation, in my perspective, is written along with the other prophetic passages that I'm describing, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to describe the final transition of what God is doing in history, in spiritual and in world history, to transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And John is writing at the very tail end, the final culminating events of the Old Covenant. Now, the New Covenant has already begun, because when Jesus came, when he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended back to the right hand of the Father, the New Covenant has already begun. But God has given to his people Israel a transition time to transition from the Old Covenant to the New. And so now John is writing at the timing of that final transition from Old Covenant to New. Now verse 19, they went out from us, and the they here in verse 19 is, of course, the many antichrists. They, the many antichrists, went out from us. Who is us in John's letter here? Us, the believers, us, the Christians, us, the church. So Antichrist, according to John's concept, the next thing we need to understand is Antichrist is a person who is an Antichrist is someone who is apparently Christian, but not really. Okay? They went out from us, meaning they were part of us. For if they had been of us, They would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So what John does for us here is he solves the mystery for us in plain, simple language. When you get a statement where he's using a kind of a mysterious term, and then he suddenly says, this is the Antichrist. And then he goes on to describe what that is. We're meant to recognize that as a definition, a simple, straightforward definition of what this term really means. So what is the Antichrist according to John? In verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2. This is the Antichrist. What is? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, which ultimately leads to a denial of both the Father and the Son. To deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the most essential element of the Christian faith. To deny that Jesus is God the Son manifest in a physical human body as a human being come to save mankind according to God's plan. To deny that he is who the Scriptures declare him to be and who the apostles declared him to be is, in essence, to identify yourself as Antichrist. And he's saying that there are many of these that are denying this, and they started among us, and they veered off from this essential of the faith and went out from us in order for it to be made known that they didn't really belong to us. What John's really describing here is the early Christian heresy that denied Jesus as Christ. And you would think, well, you know, how could any Christian do that? That's the point. No Christian could. But those who called themselves Christian denied this truth. And any reading of early Christian history will identify that for us. Now, how does this fit in to this whole dispensational scenario about someone that's going to take over the world? The point is, it doesn't. It has nothing to do with this other scenario. Well, all I'm trying to do here is not say there's not something to be concerned about here with this mark of the beast. We're going to talk about that in a moment. What I do want us to be clear about, though, is this Antichrist term has nothing to do with the mark of the beast, or any issues related to the beast and his mark. They're two completely separate concepts. And what's been unfortunate is well-meaning, well-intentioned teachers have taken these two separate concepts, blended them together, and come up with this scenario. But by blending them together, what they've actually done is had to ignore the plain instruction contained in the very passages that use this term and the definitions that John himself gives as to the meaning of the term. Now, let's just real quickly look at the other two passages that use the same concept or the same word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, but I'll read from verse 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see that whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What he's talking about here when he says test the spirits, he's talking about there are going to be individuals like myself who are going to stand up and are going to say things that they're representing the truth, they're representing the Lord. And when someone stands to represent the truth and represent the Lord, you're not just to swallow and embrace everything anyone ever tells you. You have to put that spirit that's within that individual to the test. And here's what we need to be testing first and foremost. Remember how at the beginning of the series of teachings I kept emphasizing, and I don't want to lose this emphasis, I kept emphasizing the difference in Christian doctrine, Christian instruction, between what we call the essentials of the faith and the important but non-essentials of the faith. And that the essentials, things like Jesus was born of a virgin, Jesus lived a sinless life, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father, Jesus will come again to end all of history and to establish his eternal kingdom. Those essentials of the faith, and there are a few others along with that, are things that we dare not, cannot change or modify. But there are many other Christian doctrines that are important. They're at times even critically important to our life, to our understanding of the things of the Lord, to the way we will practically go about prioritizing our life, making decisions in life, living out our life before the Lord, but are non-essential, meaning they won't affect your salvation if you believe the wrong thing. It's an amazing thing to me, but the Lord allows us freedom to be wrong on a lot of things that are really important. In your entire Christian life, have you ever come to find out that for a period of time you were wrong about some important teaching from the Bible? You grew to a greater understanding only to look back and realize, how could I have believed that? And yet I did. With a good heart, with all my mind, I believed that. But now I realize I don't believe that anymore. But it wasn't an essential of the faith I'm talking about. I'm talking about some non-essential. Well, that's part of our growth process. It's part of what the Bible calls sanctification. Growing up in the Lord. Growing up in a sense, having our minds renewed according to the truth. That implies a process. We don't have a completely mature, total perspective of the truth from the moment we're born again. What God changes in us the day we're born again, the day our life starts over again in Christ, is He changes our heart. He changes our spirit. And that's brand new. And there's nothing that we do that adds to that. But our mind is not automatically made new the day we're born again. Our mind begins a process of being renewed from that day forward. And our mind is, of course, renewed according to the teachings of God's Word. And so as you begin to study, as you begin to read, as you begin to meditate, as you begin to listen to teaching, as you begin to grow in your understanding of God's Word, what happens is the non-essentials of the faith are going to be examined, and you're going to progressively grow through a greater and greater understanding of these things. Now, it doesn't mean that you start out wrong about all these things and everything changes for you. Some of us have had that experience. So many things I believed as a brand new Christian just were not right. I can remember one that relates to communion that we took this morning. As a brand new believer, I was about a month old in the Lord, and I was born again. If you knew me before February of 1979 and then met me right after I'd come to know the Lord, you would testify, this is a different person than who he was before. I had a brand new life in Christ, but I didn't know hardly anything. At this point, I didn't even have a Bible. I hadn't read anything out of the Bible. I just knew that I had a new life in Christ. And I knew Jesus was my Savior. And that's all I knew. I ran into a Christian. And I hardly knew any Christians at this point. I ran into a Christian down in a store down here in the San Fernando Valley. I was in there to get something to eat for lunch. Ran into this person. I didn't know they were a believer, but they began to share the Lord with me. They didn't know I was a believer, and so they were witnessing to me. They were trying to encourage me to come to know the Lord. So as I found out they were a believer, I said, hey, I've just come to know the Lord. And we began to share back and forth. And it was a blessing to me and an encouragement. But with best of intentions, this believer said to me at this point, you know what? The most important thing you can learn how to do as a brand new believer is you need to learn how to plead the blood of Jesus over your life. And they had been taught something in particular in terms of the teaching of what it means that Jesus had shed his blood for us on the cross in order to pay for our sins. And it came out with this phrase, this catchphrase, plead the blood of Jesus over your life. Well, I had no concept about what the blood of Jesus meant at that point, spiritually, the significance of it for my sins. All I knew is it sounded, when I first heard it, really, really weird. It sounded like I had run into some kind of Christian vampire cult, that I was supposed to, in some spiritual incantation, plead this blood over my life on a daily basis. And it just sounded really strange. And I walked out of that store, you know, just kind of almost shivering, like, ugh, what have I gotten myself involved here with? And, you know, it wasn't until months later that the Lord had brought me a Bible. I began to read. I began to find out what the Bible teaches about the blood of Christ, that I understood what they were trying to say to me. They didn't say it very effectively, but at least I grasped. This is what they were trying to communicate to me. But that's an example of, as a brand new believer, I had no real concept of what this meant to my life. Now, the reality that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for me is an essential of the faith. But the whole concept of pleading the blood as a prayer formula is a non-essential of the faith. Do you understand what I'm trying to describe here? And so with this whole Antichrist concept, that's what I think we're dealing with, that kind of thing. Now there's one other passage. Let's read this last one, and I'm already chewing up way too much of my time with old war stories here, so let's move forward. Second John, we'll look at the fourth and last mention of the term Antichrist in the entire Bible. 2 John, there's only one chapter. We'll look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So again, in all four cases where John, who also wrote the book of Revelation, where John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this term, which, by the way, none of the other New Testament writers ever use this term. Paul never uses it. Peter never uses it. None of the other writers use it. But John, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, to describe a specific spiritual crisis that the church is in, the church worldwide at this point, which is that many who have been part of the church and who have identified themselves as Christian are now leaving the church to embrace a heretical teaching and denying that Jesus is God Himself come in human form. That's the essence of this Antichrist concept. And so let's take that and let's set that on the shelf, understanding that this is what John identifies, and in a consistent four-passage mention of this term, uses the same definition and the same description in every place. And in none of these four passages is any of the commonplace scenario of what this Antichrist figure is supposed to be. Now let's turn from there to Revelation 13. And we're going to read a passage that is strange, it's mysterious, it's difficult, it's not easy to understand, it's not easy to interpret. I'm not saying that it can't be understood or interpreted properly. I hope that I have a correct understanding of it and a correct interpretation of it. But what I'm warning you about as I'm about to read this passage is that it's very mysterious stuff. And as I read through it, there's no way today that I'm going to get to all of the details that are mentioned in this passage. It's not because, you'll have to trust me on this and take my word for it, it's not because I'm afraid of any of the details or have a problem with any of the details. I'll save some of the details for my intention to eventually, as the Lord provides the opportunity, we still hope to go through the entire book of Revelation, passage by passage, in a midweek Bible study sometime in the near future, hopefully. And if that is the case, I'll go through all of those details in this passage we're about to read. But for now, let's just read through the passage, and I want to comment on some of the basic descriptions of the beast and the mark of the beast that's described here in Revelation 13. Let me read from verse 1. I'm going to just read the entire chapter. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, those of course are crowns. And on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, just in a simple reading of this, it's obvious that a lot more of this scenario that I've been describing can be found in this passage than in the Antichrist passages that we read in 1 John and in 2 John. In 1 John and 2 John, the term Antichrist is referring to something specific, detailed, and completely different than what's being described here in Revelation chapter 13. So really, what I'm saying is, this concept of the beast, I'm talking now about the popular concept of dispensationalism, is really a mixture of these two terms, Antichrist and the beast. And they interpret these two terms to be described as two different terms to describe the same individual that's coming in the future, our future, and who's going to take over the world. What I see, instead, is that these are two completely different and separate concepts. And so, as I said, having already dealt with the Antichrist, we're going to put that on the shelf. Now we're just dealing with this concept of the beast. Now there is, as I've described before, when we took a whole week and we went through different ways to interpret the book of Revelation, we identified that there are four basic ways to interpret the whole book of Revelation. And they're all four radically and completely different. There's the dispensational perspective, which is primarily a future-oriented interpretation. All of these events are in our future. There's the historic way of interpreting the book of Revelation, which was the far more popular view prior to 1850. Almost everyone, for a long period of time in the Christian community, all the teachers, you don't have to take my word for this, go and find any popular Christian teacher in the history of the church prior to 1850 and turn and find what they said about the book of Revelation. And you'll find that it's written from a historic perspective, meaning that they understood that these events are describing things of the last 2,000 years, not just for any one period of time. And then there's the spiritual view, the idealistic view, which says that these passages are not meant to describe any events in our history directly, but just broad spiritual principles of what's going on behind the scenes in the heavenly battles between good and evil. And then there's the view that I hold, which is called preterist, which is primarily describing that these events are events that are describing immediately before they happen the events of the first century itself. The events that are in John as he's writing this book, his immediate near future. Literally the next year or two or three in John's future, and not just John's future, of course, but the Christian church of that time. Now, how we interpret that is going to, which of those four groups of interpretation in the book of Revelation is going to have a big difference in how we read this section in Revelation chapter 13 about the beast. If I say to you, look, the whole book is written to describe our future, then what are you going to understand as you read Revelation 13? You're going to tend to interpret it according to modern history, modern society. For instance, in the course of my early reading on this subject and what I was exposed to, what I was taught, and what is still being primarily taught today in this dispensational perspective, things like this were focused on. How about any of you have ever heard of the possibility of there's going to be at some point in the future an implanted computer chip? Not just an implanted computer chip for, a nice, innocent purpose like keeping track of children, so that they're not easily lost or kidnapped, that kind of thing. But an implanted computer chip which will be used to identify every single person on the face of the earth and force them to become part of this worldwide economic cashless society. So that at the point when this eventually occurs, and this chip is, according to the scenario, going to be planted either in the forehead or in the right hand, according to what's described here in Revelation 13, that at that point, you won't need to carry a wallet for the purpose or a purse for the purpose of carrying cash or even credit cards, because the chip itself within your physical body will be, in a sense, like your credit card. And without that chip, you won't be able to function in this society at all. Another thing that was very popular and is still believed by some is the barcode. Are you guys familiar with what the barcode is? You all use it every single day. And if the barcode is the mark of the beast, you're all in trouble. Because every single one of you in the last week have used the barcode numerous times, haven't you? Right? You know what the barcode is? It's that little symbol of lines. And I don't even know if I can adequately do this, but they're different length lines that are found on every package and every service that you use any longer in our society to do business. If you go buy a box of cereal at the store, how do they know what to charge you at Ralph's Market? They scan it. They wave that box over a magic glass surface on the countertop, and you get that little beeping sound, and the computer is reading the information that's encoded in this barcode. Now, this perspective is saying, it may not be an implanted chip, it may be literally a tattooed barcode on each one of your foreheads or on the back of your right hand, meaning that you yourself will become part of this system. And, there are other things besides just the computer chip and the barcode, but these are the two primary and most popular ones, okay? Now, all of this is based on, at this point, speculation. Can we all at least agree on that? Even if you totally disagree with my whole teaching on this, can we agree that it's all based on speculation because it hasn't happened yet and we don't know for sure? But why would we be speculating in this direction? The whole reason is, before we even open Revelation 13, if we've decided on other bases, if we've decided that we must interpret this as a future event, then when we come to the passage, we're going to read it through the glasses of futurism. We're going to have to find something in our society that will fit this concept. And the barcode concept and the computer chip concept, of course, seem to fit that. Now, am I saying to you, because I'm saying that's not what Revelation 13 is describing at all. Am I saying that you don't have to worry about computer chips and barcodes? No, I don't know. You may need to worry about those things. If someone comes along and says, "I want to stamp a barcode on you," I'm not going to be first in line to say, "Here, give me my barcode." But at the same time, the people that firmly believe this are hesitant to use anything with a barcode attached to it because they believe they're just one baby step short of the ultimate stage in this process. That doesn't bother me at all. I use barcodes. Yesterday, I'll use them tomorrow, and I have no problem with the barcode. I actually like the barcode system. Why? It's provided us a lot of prosperity that we wouldn't have otherwise, and there's all kinds of reasons for that. But, again, with an implanted computer chip, if someone wants to put a chip inside of my physical body, am I going to go for that? Me? Probably not. You'll have to decide if and when that time ever comes as a society. What I'm saying is this possibility may never come, or it may come, And we will have to deal with that based upon our understanding of the principles of God's Word and how we deal with these kind of ethical issues across the full range of our life as part of a society that doesn't worship God and acknowledge God. But it has nothing to do with Revelation chapter 13. That's what I'm saying. Revelation 13 is describing something completely different. Why do I say Revelation 13 is a past event? Let me just remind you, turn with me if you would, back to Revelation chapter 1. I didn't choose to start interpreting Revelation 13 and all the other chapters of Revelation as a past event just because it just caught my fancy one day. And I said, I'm just going to change everything about what I believe about Revelation. I'm just going to start saying it's all past instead of future. I was forced to this conclusion, not by someone coming along and you know, putting the squeeze on me. I was forced by the plain reading of God's Word to begin to reread these passages from this other perspective. Let's read from Revelation 1. I just want to remind you of why I was forced to that conclusion. Whether you will be or not, you need to read for yourself, and you will have your own responsibility before the Lord as to how you read the rest of the book after these introductory verses. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now from verse 10 and following is the events that begin to unfold to John in his circumstances and the vision that he sees and his instructions by the Lord to write this vision down and to preserve it for the sake of the believers that are alive in these seven churches first and foremost that are mentioned in verse 11. And also, by extension, to all the other churches on the face of the earth at that time. And by extension beyond that, for our sake and for all the sakes of the believers that have lived in every generation succeeding that time. But there are some phrases that John uses in the very introduction to his book that are critically important phrases that will shape how we read the rest of the book. Or should, I think, shape how we read the rest of the book. If you... the Bible is a special kind of literature, of course, because it's inspired by the Spirit of God. It's unlike, in that way, any other book that's ever been written or ever will be written. But in some ways, the Bible ought to be read like any normal book that you would read it, meaning there are rules of literature that apply. There are rules of interpretation and understanding. And one of the most basic things is this. If you're reading something that's a little bit difficult and a little bit mysterious, pay attention to how the author himself introduces what he's about to write and what he's about to describe to you. Pay attention to what he says about his own book. And that's essentially what John does in these first 9 verses. Now, let me take those in reverse because there's 3 things I just want to point out real quickly again. In verse 9, Revelation 1:9, what does John say about his personal circumstances at the time of the writing of the letter? I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. When he says he was on this island, this is a small island off the coast of modern-day Turkey, he's on this island not for a vacation. He's not there on some kind of Mediterranean island holiday. He's there because of what he calls the Word of God, meaning he was there under persecution. He had been assigned there. It was a prison colony on the island of Patmos. The Roman emperor had assigned him this place. And he was there not by choice, he was there by force of the Roman Empire. And in describing his circumstances spiritually, not just physically, he describes it as this. He describes himself as the brother of the believers that he's writing to, and not just the brother, but the fellow partaker of what? Fellow partaker in the tribulation. Now, what does that mean? It means that the tribulation has already begun. What tribulation? The tribulation. How many of them are there? Well, you know, at a lower level, of course, there's always tribulation of one sort or another for believers as long as we're in this world. But when you use a phrase like the tribulation, and he says, I'm fellow partaker with you in the tribulation, it's an indicator, and I believe the indicator is he's saying this time of trouble that's about to be described in vision in the rest of this book has already begun. It has just begun to unfold. And that's why it's so super critical that God reveals this vision to John at this particular time in order to give it to the rest of the church so that the churches would be prepared spiritually for what is about to unfold in their lives. Now, looking back at the beginning of the letter, even before this, of course, let's look in verse 3. We're working our way backwards from verse 9. In verse 3, there's a special blessing that's attached to the book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Now, who is it that he's referring to that's going to be reading this book? First and foremost, these churches that are identified in verse 11, the people that are alive and living in these churches, and by extension, all the other believers that are going to get word of this, because it's not meant to be given to these seven churches and then don't let anybody else read it. Of course, it's going to be distributed to all the churches on the face of the earth at this time. So blessed is he who reads and he who hears the words of the prophecy and heeds the things that are written in it, meaning the greatest blessing to the book of Revelation is to the people that are reading it when it was first distributed. Now, does that mean it doesn't bless us to read it? No. In the same way, understand this. The people that first got the book of Romans were blessed even more than we are when we read the book of Romans. Does that mean the book of Romans doesn't speak to our lives? Does that mean the book of Romans doesn't mean much to our lives? The book of Romans is, you know, it's just awesome, and it's filled with revelation of the gospel and God's word. But the first readers of the book of Romans were even more blessed because there are some specific things in the book of Romans that were written to address their personal spiritual experiences and circumstances that they were in right at that time. And by extension, it then blesses us and speaks to us, and God shows us how he deals with his people and what he wants us to learn in relationship with him. The book of Revelation, very similar thing. It was written to prepare the churches that were on the scene as this tribulation event was unfolding for that very event. And then he ends verse 3 with this statement, for the time is near. Now, again, near is either near or it's far. Right? One of the things that my view is commonly criticized for is spiritualizing passages to mean something other than what apparently it means plainly as you read it. I would accuse the other views of saying, well, wait a second, either near is near or near is far. Which is it? You choose. You know? And I'm trying to be a little facetious here on purpose, but to make a point. The point is, the time is near to whom? The time is near to the people that are receiving the letter as it's distributed among these churches. And then, of course, in verse 1, read again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And again, it's in, you know, same concept. Soon is either soon or it's later. And I'm opting for the sooner rather than the later interpretation. Now, this is how John introduces his book. So, when I get to chapter 4, or I get to chapter 8, or I get to chapter 13, and I'm reading these events that are described as near and soon, I have two choices. I can either say, these aren't really near events. These aren't really soon events. These are events that to them were 2,000 years in their future and are only near and soon to us. Or I can read these and say, these are describing events that are near to them and soon to them. And we can learn from, as we look back and read, what God did in that critical time of transition from Old to New Covenant. So in the short time I have left, let's go back to Revelation 13, and let me just briefly describe to you what I think this is actually meant to reveal to us or to describe to us. And as I said, I am anticipating, there's no way I'm covering all the details of this. You can either catch me later if you want to chew on some particular detail with me, or wait for when we go through this together in a midweek Bible study, in which I would be glad to go through this verse by verse and phrase by phrase, and if necessary, word by word, and you can know that I'm willing to do that. Okay, what is this describing? The mark of the beast. First of all, we have to identify, before we talk about his mark, who is the beast? Okay, in my view, the beast is someone that lives near and soon to the people that are receiving this letter first and foremost. Is there anyone on the world scene at that time that fits that? Yes. The Caesar that was in charge of the Roman Empire at the time that John wrote this letter is the beast that's described in Revelation 13. But not Caesar alone. It's Caesar / Empire that he represents. Okay? So the beast, in my view, that's described in Revelation 13 is the Roman Empire as a system and Caesar himself as the ruler of that system. Okay? Is there any reason in particular why I'm identifying that? Yes. As we get down to Revelation 13, verse 18, we're given a specific clue by John. And he's anticipating, as he's writing this, remember, who's reading this first? The seven churches, by extension, the other Christians that are alive. And he says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Now, do you think if you're a Christian in one of these seven churches that are first getting this letter, and you get to chapter 13, and you read John saying to you, here's wisdom, calculate the number of this beast, because it's the number of a man, meaning this is going to identify a specific man for you. Do you think you would know? Oh, I don't have to worry about this. He's not talking about anything to do with us. He's talking about some event 2,000 years from now that has nothing directly to do with us whatsoever. Is that what he's describing? I don't think so. He's describing something near and soon. And so, is there any person on the scene that would fit this clue that he gives? Yes. Nero Caesar, Nero was the Caesar at this time. His name in the Hebrew language, which is the calculation part of this, mathematically works out to exactly the number 666. Now, when I say mathematically, the way that works, and this is just a nutshell of this, our language and our numbering system are completely different. Our language system is based on something completely different in our American culture from our numbering system. Okay, our language system is English. Our numbering system is Arabic in its origins. For the Hebrew language, and the Greek language worked this way also, by the way, both their numbers and their letters were on the same system, meaning that in the Hebrew language and the Greek language, every letter in their alphabet had an assigned number to it. And they used this as a system of communication that was common among other writers outside of the Bible in that day and that age. And if you take Caesar Nero in the Hebrew language and calculate the mathematical equivalence of each letter, they add up to the mathematical formula or conclusion of 666. Now, that's either just considering that John is writing about someone that's near to them and soon on the horizon as this beast that's going to do these certain things. It's either an amazing and almost unbelievable coincidence that the Caesar who's in charge of the Roman Empire that's about to destroy Jerusalem and the temple happens to have a name that works out to this. Just an amazing coincidence. Or else, this is the very clue that John is giving so that the church understands that when this happens, when the nation of Israel is virtually destroyed, when the city of Jerusalem is virtually destroyed, when the temple actually is destroyed, for them not to lose faith and hope that somehow God has left the scene, that God is in the midst of it and God is working behind the scenes to accomplish His unfolding purpose of the final transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Okay? So that, in my understanding, identifies who the beast is. Well, what is his mark? In a nutshell, the mark is some kind of requirement of a mark on the forehead or on the right hand, which then leads to not being able to do business unless this person receives the mark. And of course, that could be a computer chip or a barcode in our future, or it could be something that was to them near and soon that they needed to pay attention to so they didn't get caught up in this system. Now, is there anything in the first century that would have fit that? Absolutely, there was things that fit that. In the first century, there came a time for the Christian community where they had to deal with this. We have never, in our society, in our culture, have never yet had to deal with something like this at this level, but they did, in which it became a requirement in order to do business with the Roman merchant guilds and to do business even among the Jewish synagogues, that a person had to go to the Roman temple, and each major city, each major metropolitan city in the Roman Empire had one of these temples on site. Jerusalem was the lone exception to this at this time, because the inhabitants of Jerusalem up until this point just refused to allow this to be built. But every other city in the Roman Empire, including the seven cities that are described in Revelation 1, verse 11, that we've already read about, where these seven churches are located, they all had a temple that was dedicated to the worship of a special Roman god. Who was this special Roman god that these temples were dedicated to? Anybody know? Caesar. Caesar was the special Roman god. These are some of the names that Caesar attached to himself in the first century. He called himself Augustus. You've all heard that term before. That means the one that is to be worshipped. He called himself Divus, which was a Latin word for God. He called himself Theos, which is the Greek word for God that's used throughout the New Testament to describe the one true God. He called himself Deus, which is a Latin term for God. And he identified himself as Kyrios, which is the one special word that's attached to Jesus and to Jesus alone, which is Lord. And what took place in these Roman temples was that if you were going to do business in the Roman Empire, you were required one time per year to go to the temple and to pay your fee and to offer incense before the statue of Caesar that was within that temple, and to publicly, in the ears of everyone that was listening, to proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." And if you proclaimed that, then you could do business for the next year. If you didn't proclaim that, what was your lot in life? You were shunned by the Roman merchants and even by the businessmen in the Jewish synagogues throughout each one of those places in the Roman Empire. And so you were left on your own and could even face, in the worst cases, the penalty of death. Now, obviously, with this, there's, as I've already referred to, there's many, many more details connected to this than what I've had time to touch on this morning. I've already pretty much, I think I'm past my time, aren't I, Brad? Thanks. He's going, yeah, you're way past your time. So what I'll do is I'll just put a stop here, and I know I'm leaving a lot of things hanging, but I think we've gotten enough accomplished for you to see, okay, there's reason to reconsider this. Now, my goal, as I've said at the beginning of this, and I'll say it again, my goal in doing this teaching is not, believe it or not, to convince all of you to believe what I believe about this. Because I'm not even that concerned about whether you end up believing what I believe about this. Because all of this is fascinating. All of this is important. All of this, in some respects, is even critical as to how you approach these passages that describe these things and what you will do in prioritizing your life from this point forward based on these passages and how you read them. But they're not critical to your salvation. They're not critical to your ultimate relationship with the Lord. And so my goal, though, is to share with you the benefit of what I believe has benefited me, to read the Scripture with greater understanding, greater clarity, the way I believe it's clearly meant to be read and understood. So we'll put a stop there, and then next week, remember, we have a picnic. We're not going to be here. We're going to be at the park. So like Amelia said, if you're looking around, if you know there's someone missing that's normally here, do us all a favor and do them a favor and give them a call during the week to let them know. 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll be back here, and what we're going to do is we're going to continue this teaching, but I'm taking a shift at this point. Everything we've been doing up until now is the non-essentials, looking at just the different ways that these non-essentials are dealt with. What I want to do from this point forward is focus entirely and exclusively on
the copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.